So turn with me, please, to Psalm 65, which is where we're up to in our series on the Psalms. Psalm 65. It's a psalm of David. And in the preceding psalms, Psalms 52 to 64, David has been under threat. He's been under threat from his enemies. He's been hunted, he's been betrayed, he's been slandered, and he has carried his burden to the Lord. And he has sought the Lord's help, he has sought the Lord's deliverance, and he sought God's vindication. And we've seen then in these preceding psalms how we are to respond under those similar situations and circumstances and pressures and difficulties. And how we respond is with a focus very much upon our God. But now in Psalm 65 and the subsequent Psalms through to 68, the emphasis then changes in the Psalter here. These psalms take a different tone, and that the content of these psalms is one of more confident and consistent praise. Psalm 65 then begins with a petition. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. It begins not with a petition, but it begins with an acknowledgement of duty, an acknowledgement of praise. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion. To him shall vows be performed. Another way of saying, to him shall be given proper worship. It's the duty of man, the creature, to ascribe to God, our Creator, the worth of his name. And it's our duty then to praise our God. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion. To you our vows shall be performed. And so this psalm sets out, broadly speaking, three reasons to praise God and to worship him. And the first of these we'll see is the fact that God is our Saviour. And the second is that God is our Sovereign. And the third is that God is our Sustainer. And the structure of this psalm, before we get into these points, the structure of this psalm is also worthy of a comment. The climax of the psalm, where it ends then, is dealing with the bounty of a good harvest. And commentators suggest that it was likely to be, the psalm was likely to be composed for Israel's harvest festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, which was the longest and the most joyful feast from the 15th to the 22nd day of the 7th month. And we considered something of this in Exodus last Sunday evening. After the crops were brought in, people were celebrating the abundance of the harvest. But the psalm also makes reference to atonement. And in fact, I'm told it's one of only three psalms to make reference to specifically to atonement. And this is significant because the Day of Atonement, occurring in the Jewish calendar, occurred immediately before the Feast of Tabernacles. It was on the 10th day of the 7th month. So celebrations of the harvest in Israel and of the physical provision and sustenance of God for his people was to be clearly set in context of spiritual provision that God makes for his people in atoning for their sins. And so this tells us that the priority then is the spiritual first. It's the spiritual need of the people. That's the priority. And then comes the physical need. And so we have the Day of Atonement followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, the harvest festival, the ingathering of the harvest. It's the need of the soul then that is first and foremost. And the structure of this psalm then teaches us that, because it begins with God praising God as Saviour first, before it ends with praising God as Sustainer in terms of his abundant physical provision. So that is couched in the context of praise and wonder at his provision for our souls as Saviour. So first of all, let's look at the praise that is due to God, who is our Saviour. Verses 2-4. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. What is perhaps remarkable at the outset of this psalm, which has its probable context then as Israel's Feast of Tabernacles, is the acknowledgement that to the God who hears prayer shall all flesh come. It's not just Israel coming to God. Praise is due to God in Zion, yes, in other words, in Jerusalem, among the covenant community of God, where both the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles took place. But Zion, as we have seen, some of us have seen back in Psalm 48, prefigures the church. All flesh, then, Jew and Gentile, shall come to God and perform their vows to God and give praise to God. And God, then, will hear the prayers of Jew and Gentile alike. We must read this psalm then as applicable to us today. We're no longer in Jerusalem. We're no longer in a literal physical Israel. This is relevant to us today, not in a nationalistic harvest festival sense. It's a celebration then of God's almighty provision for all flesh, Jew and Gentile alike. And as we consider then God as our Saviour, we rejoice that God is the Saviour not only of Jews, but of Gentiles also, as Paul tells us in Romans 3:29. And this was made crystal clear in Acts 10:44-47 at Caesarea, which tells us, where we read there, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So Gentiles there, the kind of the Gentile Pentecost there, demonstrating then that the Gentiles also were heirs of the promise. And we read from Ephesians 2:11-22. We read there of the unity, the bringing together of Jew and Gentile. Those who once were far off, once were aliens to the covenant of promise, were now brought in. Brought into the household of God, the dividing wall of hostility, demolished by Christ's work on the cross. We are one people before God now. But how can sinful Jew and Gentile come to a holy God? Oh, you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. How? How can all flesh come to you who hears prayer, to our God, our Creator? Our iniquities prevail against us, verse 3. But when they prevail against us, praise God, you atone for our transgressions. See, we are dead in trespasses and sins, which we read again from Ephesians 2:1. We need our sin, our iniquity, our impurity to be dealt with. Our sin separates us from God, who is holy and who is light. In him is no darkness. We cannot darken his presence. We cannot approach God, who dwells in unapproachable light in our own nature. Our God is a consuming fire. If we dared to approach him in our own righteousnesses, we would be consumed in the purity of his fire. Unless we think that we're not that bad, remember that the law of God given in Exodus 20 shows us that we have fallen short, that we have not lived up to God's requirement, to God's holy standard. And Paul's commentary then on the law in Romans 7 makes that abundantly clear, doesn't it? We have one covetous thought, it's sufficient to separate us God from God for eternity. Isaiah 59 verses 1 to 4 explains the problem. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly, they rely on empty pleas. They speak lies, they conceive mischief, and give birth to iniquity. You see, the problem does not lie with God. The problem lies with you and me. What hope do we have because of our transgressions? It's a bleak picture, isn't it? Our condition is wretched and pitiful. Dead. Sinners. And that sin causes God to hide his face from us. But our hope then is in his atonement. You atone for our transgressions, verse 3 tells us. You atone for our transgressions. He has made atonement. Atonement is God providing a sacrifice by which an innocent victim bears the punishment deserved by those who are guilty. Atonement literally means a covering. And in connection with the Day of Atonement, it's a reference to the sprinkling of the blood on the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant, or the mercy seat in the most holy place, in the tabernacle, and later on then in the temple in Jerusalem. Within the Ark of the Covenant was kept the stone tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments, which we have broken in our rebellion against God. And the blood of the sacrifice then on the Day of Atonement was sprinkled on the Ark. And that acted then as a covering, as an atonement then for the sins of the people, the transgression of the law, the breaking of that law. And the blood of the sacrifice then covered the guilt of the broken law, symbolically then, in that Day of Atonement in Jerusalem. But of course it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the sins of and the guilt of a man. It's impossible. The animal sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, again, as we were reminded this morning, they are pointing forward, not an end in themselves, but pointing forward to a much greater sacrifice, a sacrifice made by God himself. Again, notice in verse 3, you atone for our transgressions. It's not the high priest going in and offering that sacrifice of blood and sprinkling it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It is God himself who makes atonement for our transgressions. The price was paid not by a man. The price wasn't paid by a man giving up one of his flock, nor was the price paid by a dumb animal, but it was made by the Lamb of God who was sent from heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not give his Son as an example to emulate, as if our lives could live up to his example. No, God gave his Son as a sacrifice for sin, our sin, to cover, to atone for all the sin of all his people, all who would trust in him. 1 John 4:10 tells us, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, a turning aside of the wrath of God that we deserve to suffer in hell, fell upon Jesus. You see, our sin incurs guilt. God is just and he must punish that guilt. And Jesus, in atoning for our sin, became sin, the sinless one who knew no sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. In being made sin, Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Son of God, suffered the punishment that sin deserves. And that is, of course, death. The wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death. It is a spiritual death, which is a separation from God. Spiritually separated from our Maker. The Son of God, who was without sin, who was one with the Father in eternity past. But on the cross, we see Jesus, the Son of God, made man, being made sin, and having been made sin, having all the sin of all his people imputed, laid upon him, he suffered that spiritual separation from God, his Father, such that he could cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew that abandonment, that dereliction, that judgment of God against that sin that he was bearing, making atonement for his people. And not only then was the Son separated from the Father, but his soul then was rent from his body as he yielded up his life. He gave his life. He laid down his life. No one could take his life from him. It was Christ, the Son of God, laying down his life. On the cross at Calvary, Jesus died. He died to atone for the sins that he was bearing. He died to propitiate, to turn aside the wrath of God against those for whom he died. This was the atonement that was being made for our transgressions. And if we were to put this in theological terms, this is penal substitutionary atonement. Penal, it's paying the price, the penalty demanded by the law of God. The law, the broken law, demands that the soul that breaks the law shall die. The soul that sins shall die. That is the penalty. Substitutionary. Jesus is our substitute. He stood in our place on the cross. He bore our sin in our place. He bore the wrath of God in our place, in his own body. He was our substitute. An atonement covering then our transgression, taking away our sin, turning aside the wrath we deserve. And I want to emphasize that this is what atonement is about. This is what the cross is about. It's about God's definite atonement. It's his definite atonement to save hell-bound sinners. Do you believe this? Do you believe that this is what the cross is about? Because this is the Christian gospel, and nothing else will do. It's not about your works. It's not about your feelings. It's not about your emotions. It is about Christ's finished work of atonement on the cross to save sinners from the just punishment of their sins. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies. We need then to acknowledge our guilt and our culpability. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to put our trust in the only Saviour of sinners, Jesus Christ, because that is the only way to blessing. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. That blessing flows out of that atonement. The iniquities that would prevail against us, but God has atoned for our transgressions. And so blessed is the one that you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. Having atoned for our sin, God brings us near. We've read of that in Ephesians. We've sung of that. Those glorious truths brought near in Christ Jesus. Where are we brought to? The psalm tells us that we're brought to dwell in the courts of God. No less. We're no longer strangers and aliens, we read in Ephesians 2:19. We are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Hallelujah. We are brought into the very household of our God, brought to dwell with him in his courts in heaven itself. That's our inheritance. Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 3:4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. We shall surely be satisfied with the inheritance of God's house with the psalmist, the holiness of your temple, as verse 4 concludes. Our God is our Saviour, and he is worthy to be praised. And secondly, we see in this psalm that God is due to be praised, worthy to be praised, worthy to be worshipped. Not only is he our Saviour, but he is sovereign. Verses 5 through to 8. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth, and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. We have an immensely privileged position. We're sinners saved from wrath, we're sinners saved from hell by the atoning sacrifice of the Son of God, who became the Lamb of God, we receive a glorious inheritance to dwell with God in glory in heaven for eternity. God is the God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. He is sovereign then over all of the earth. His arm, therefore, if God is sovereign, or since God is sovereign, his arm is never too short to save. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. If you're convicted of your sin, if you realize your condition, if you confess that Jesus Christ is your only hope, the way, the life, and the truth, cry to God for mercy to save you. The sovereign Lord over all the earth will hear, and he will save. He will not be deaf to your cries, nor too weak to save. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is sovereign. And these verses then, verses 5 to 8, display to us the sovereign might of the God who is our Saviour. And so, you know, we mustn't imagine God to be some weakling, wringing his hands in heaven, wishing that more people would love him, and that he's powerless to do anything until man makes the right choice or right decision. That's not at all the way things are, because our God is sovereign, And our God is supreme over all things, over all the earth. By awesome deeds, he answers us with righteousness. He shows his ways to be right. He shows himself to be powerful. He shows himself to be holy. He shows himself to be righteous. He is the one who established the mountains. He is the one who established those majestic peaks. If you've been down to the South Island, the Southern Alps, and seen them, he is the one who made them, the majesty, the grandeur. Consider them. Consider their height. Consider the awesome sight. Go, puny man, and put yourself beneath the foot of Mount Cook and look up and see the splendid sight in front of you. Go stand on the sea, in the edge of the sea in a storm, on the beach or on a cliff top, when the storm is raging and the waves are crashing and pounding and the wind is howling. And consider that with one word, the Lord Jesus Christ stilled a storm, and the wind and the waves were stopped. They didn't gradually cry down. In a moment, they were quiet, because Jehovah Jesus, Almighty God, is sovereign over all creation, over all the earth. He stills the roaring of the seas and the roaring of their waves. Consider the tumult of a crowd. God can silence them. Consider Gethsemane, that band of soldiers and hardened men who came up the mount to come and take away the Lord Jesus Christ, led by the betrayer, with the words, "I am he," that Jesus spoke when they asked for him. Their response was one of silence, and they drew back and they fell to the ground. John 18 verse 6 tells us. That hardened band, that tumult, that rowdy crowd coming to take away Jesus with their clubs and their swords, "I am he," felled them, silenced them. And yet, he gave himself into their hands so that atonement would be effected. But our sovereign God, he is the hope of all the earth that the Father sees. He established these mountains girded with might. He stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. Those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe of God's signs, his works, his power, his authority displayed across the whole earth. They're not confined to Jerusalem. They're not confined to this harvest festival or the Day of Atonement. They are across the whole earth. God speaks today over all the earth, literally at the farthest corner of the earth. And here we are, about as far away as you can get from Jerusalem. And here we are, in awe of God, in awe of his mighty works, in awe of his salvation and atonement. He rules over all creation. He makes the beginning and the end of each day, the psalmist goes on to say. And as we consider the wonderful and the awesome and the powerful and the sovereign works of God, what is our response? It can only be one of praise and joy. And so we shout with joy to our sovereign God, and we sing praise to our sovereign God, who is our Saviour. And thirdly, we see, as the psalm concludes in verses 9 to 13, that God also is our sustainer. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their corn, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with corn. They shout and sing together for joy. God is Saviour. He is powerful. He is mighty. He is sovereign to save. But not only does he provide for our souls and for our eternal security, He also provides for us here and now. He is our sustainer. And so these verses, as the psalm concludes, review the wonderful provision of God as he sustains the earth, as he sustains his people. Our sovereign God, our Saviour God, waters, he enriches the earth. He provides the corn, he causes it to grow. He provides super abundantly. Our sovereign Saviour graciously sustains us. And so the dominant theme in these verses, verses 9 to 10, is God's care for and watering of the land. Now the significance of this is lost on us, isn't it, in New Zealand? We have an abundance of water in where we live. And we occasionally go through a few weeks of drought, but our agriculture is irrigated. Water is usually in plentiful supply. And we're never faced with personal thirst in a water-rich nation such as this. But in Israel, in Old Testament days, if the rains failed, crops failed, and people died of famine. We see that God withheld rain from Israel in Ahab's day. And there was famine in Israel, in the land. God in that day provided for his prophet Elijah, but even then the brook where he had placed Elijah dried up. You see, the Canaanite idols of Baal and the Ashtaroths were all caught up with fertility rites, and Israel had prostituted themselves to such idols. So they'd forgotten the truths of this psalm. It wasn't Baal who visited the earth and watered it. It was Almighty God who visits the earth and waters it. As people in Israel lived off the land, they were dependent on God, not Baal, on God to water it, on God to enrich it. And this psalm recognizes this. And it would have stood, this would have stood, this particular verse then, these verses would have stood in stark contrast to the Canaanite beliefs around Israel at this time. So there, around them, were the nations prostituting themselves to the Baals and the Ashtaroths, engaging in those wicked practices, ascribing to the Queen of Heaven the rains and the harvest and so forth and the crops. And there was the light of God's people in Israel, acknowledging that it was God, sovereign Saviour, who visits the earth and who waters it. It is him who greatly enriches it. It's the river of God that is full of water. Look, he is the one who provides the corn. He is the one who has prepared it. He is the one who's watered its furrows and softened it with showers and so forth and blessed its growth. Well, how does this apply to us today? God is the same. He is still sovereign. It is he who still sends the rain. It is he who still enriches the earth. It is he who blesses its growth. And it's very easy to forget this. It's very easy to forget that the blessings, the physical blessings that we enjoy, come from our God when we buy our groceries in the supermarket. The watering of the earth, the softening it with showers, it's more normally a cue for us to complain and grumble about the weather. But let's not forget that if God withdrew his sovereign care, our life, quite simply, would end. Verses 11 to 12 then remind us of the outcome of this watering and enrichment and growth. It's an abundance of bounty. Consider the joy of the people of Israel as they gathered in the harvest. There would be food on the table for another year. And that was a reason to praise God. He has granted the increase. He has crowned the year with bounty and abundance. Again, we can find this hard to appreciate and so easily take the food on our tables for granted. Our supermarkets are always so well stocked, aren't they? 24/7, 365 days a year. But you see, the abundance of food in today's society in New Zealand and so much of the world is still given us by God. We have a superabundance that those living in David's day, or indeed any day before the 20th century, before the industrialization of society and agriculture, they could never have considered the abundance that we have today. And we take it for granted, don't we? Do you consider this when you're shopping? When you're wheeling your trolley down the aisle of Pack and Save or Countdown or New World? Look at the abundance of the shelves and praise God for his abundant provision. If you do a spot of gardening, as I do, grow some of your own veggies, you'll know something of the delight in God's direct provision. What a joy it is in being able to pick the lettuces and the tomatoes and whatever has survived the winds and the storms. It's a joy, a reason to praise our God who has watered the soil, who has softened it, blessed its growth. And there are seasons then when we can see and appreciate directly the abundance that this psalm speaks of. The abundance of God's work in making the fields prosper, whether we experience that directly or via the supermarket, is a matter for praise. The psalm opened with an acknowledgement that praise is due to God, who is to be worshipped as our Saviour, as our Sovereign, as our Sustainer. And it closes then with a shouting and a singing for joy in verses 12 and 13. But perhaps unexpectedly here, it's not the people, it's the pastures of the wilderness overflowing and the hills girding themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with corn. They shout and sing together for joy. Here is the poetry of the Psalms. Of course, these elements of the creation do not literally sing or shout for joy. But if they could literally cry out, then surely they would. Jesus said that the stones would cry out in praise if his disciples had kept quiet at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Luke 19:40 tells us. The point is that since these inanimate objects cannot literally praise God, we who are made in God's image, who are made to represent God in and to this creation, we have a great responsibility to sing and to shout for joy at God's wonderful provision. And we ought then to sing joyously. And we ought to worship and praise our God as we consider his salvation, as we consider his sovereignty, as we consider his wonderful, superabundant provision for us as sustainer. Everything that we have, we owe to his provision, both spiritually and physically. Praise is indeed due to you, O God, in Zion, among your people. Our vows, our worship shall be performed to you. Well, let us as God's people live up to this high calling and praise God, our Saviour, our Sovereign and Sustainer.